Good morning. You guys are not as rowdy as usual. When Sal said it was time to start, everyone got quiet really fast. I said, wow, that's a record. And you guys are quiet this morning. And it's good because we come in with a heart ready to receive. Amen? Amen. We have time for fellowship after the service, before the service, during the service. But now as we attune our hearts to what God wants to speak to us, this morning, we are going to start a series of studies within a series. We're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are broken down into two tablets. I'm sure you've seen this. Generally represented as two tablets, one with a little less wording than the other. And the first represents our relationship with God. And it has the first four commandments. We're going to be looking at them this morning. Second tablet has the latter six commandments, and we'll be looking at them next week. But it's important to remember, in this section in Exodus 20, which is a very well-known portion of Scripture. In fact, if you haven't read much of the Bible and you went to Sunday school, I'm sure you read this portion. Almost everyone does. But here you have the Ten Commandments. Moses is going to receive them at the top of Mount Sinai. Last week we looked at the reverence that God demanded and expected before he would give them his word, his law. But now we know that the Ten Commandments, through Jesus' teaching, in Matthew's Gospel 22, Mark 12, we know that the Ten Commandments were summarized, not undone, but summarized by Jesus into two great commandments. And that represents each of the tablets of the law. It was thought of this way in the Old Testament. It was taught by Jesus in the New Testament, and further expounded upon by Paul in the epistles. And so we understand there are these two tablets. So today we look at the first of those two tablets, which deals with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Next week, we'll be looking at love your neighbor as yourself. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, I thank you for each and every person here today. I'm so blessed as I see families come in and children come in with smiles on their faces. We realize this is a holy place, but it's a joyful place that you've invited us into. And while we have reverence in our hearts for you and respect for your presence, we have joy, incredible joy, unspeakable, in knowing that we can come before your throne with confidence, boldness even, for help in our time of need. And so we approach your throne today. Respectfully, we approach your throne asking for you to speak to our hearts, meet our needs, and draw us closer to you through Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. Now, I could probably do a series of studies. In fact, in the past, I have on every commandment. Each commandment has enough to teach and to study that it could fill an hour easily. But what we're going to do is just look at the first four today. Again, this has everything to do with man's relationship with God. And so the first commandment, as we look in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, we'll start in verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before or instead of me. Now, that commandment is pretty self-explanatory. And yet, one of the things I want to do as we go through each of the Ten Commandments, I want to give you a key word. I like key words. I don't know if you do. I like key words. I like to look at a paragraph or a thought or an idea or a concept and boil it down to its rudimentary elements. As eloquently as I can, I want to give you a word that encompasses the entire thought or idea of each commandment. And the first word I'm going to give you for this commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is commitment. 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 Now, what we do know is that the Lord had delivered the Israelites from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. From the bondage of slavery. And he says so in verse 2. I am the Lord, or Jehovah, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So the Ten Commandments start with deliverance. They start with the salvation that God wrought through Moses for the Israelites in bringing them out of a land of slavery that God actually brought them into. I think we forget that. God brought them into Egypt at a time through Joseph, Jacob, and his sons and his family, about 70 people, come down into Egypt during a time of famine. They're there for about 430 years. Some of which were really difficult. some of which were blessings. They were blessed years, but then ultimately through regime changes, they find themselves enslaved, and probably a group of between 2 to 3 million people, honestly, including women and children. You'll see that now the children of Israel are in Egypt for these some 400 years, and ultimately, as we've studied, are delivered through Moses from the land of slavery. But God is the one that delivered them. In response to their prayers, he delivers them from the land of slavery, and that shows that he was committed to them. Amen? He has proved his commitment to his people and continues to prove it over the centuries. But we do understand God is a God that doesn't ask anything of us that he doesn't do for us. So if God expects you to love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, if that's the command, then you need to know that God loves you in the same way. God loves you greater than you can ever love him in return. All right? So if we understand that, God is not asking you to do something that he's not already done himself. Now, that is the key to relationships. Now, we're talking about our relationship with God, but relationships in general, they start and end with commitment. Any healthy relationship, friendships, marriages, all relationships, really, even a relationship with your employer or with your employees, it starts and ends with commitment. If there's no commitment, there's no relationship. Would you agree? I've heard it said that in our culture today, love brings you together. And you'll remember, I think it was, I'm really going to date myself here, was it Captain and Tennille? Love will keep us together. I'm not going to sing it. It's corny, but I remember it. Love will not keep you together. Commitment keeps you together. Now, commitment is a form of love. It's a part of love. But if you're thinking about love, the kind of love that might bring people together, love may bring them together. It's commitment that keeps them together. And then we get a much better definition of what love really is. It is commitment. So when you say love will keep us together, if you're talking about the commitment that comes with a true and sincere love, yes, it will. There are many marriages, we've talked about this before, that are arranged in our world. I dare say it's probably true, given the population of those nations that have arranged marriages. It's at least worth saying that half to maybe more than half of the marriages, all the marriages in our world today, are arranged. I don't have that data. I can't say that for sure. But if you just look at the numbers of people that are in cultures where they have arranged marriages, it's easy to say probably half, right? So they call the love marriages, where people come together for their feelings toward one another, which is fine in our culture. That's predominantly the way it's done. But what's interesting is over the last few decades, people have had a hard time connecting. Amazing. We have a society that's based on technology and all these things, and yet people are isolated. They can't connect, right? So they come up with online, AI, all these things to bring people together. And so are they not arranged marriages? They kind of are, aren't they? So there's an argument to be made for arranged marriages as well. And in fact, the stats are generally better in terms of commitment because commitment comes first in an arranged relationship. Now, not talking about that today, but I'm using that to jump into this idea of how we have a relationship with God. We can't really understand a relationship with a God that we cannot see. We can experience it by faith, but not really understand it in practice. But we can understand a relationship, a love relationship between a man and a woman. We can. In fact, Paul and Jesus and the writers of the New Testament use that relationship between a husband and a wife to help us to understand our relationship with God. So I'm on good footing, theologically, in using the marriage relationship to talk about the kind of commitment that needs to exist between you and the Lord, because it already exists between the Lord and you. Amen? So, the Lord had proved his commitment to his people, and what he's asking for in return, in response, is the same level of commitment that he has shown to them. Every good relationship requires this. When I used to do young adults ministry, Michelle and I would talk about these principles, and I would actually break down even these principles in terms of love relationships. But today I really want to focus on our relationship with God. God desired to have an exclusive relationship with his people. an exclusive relationship. What does that mean? Well, anyone who's dating knows it means you're not dating anyone else, right? An exclusive relationship. Now, I don't advise this, but there are some people that enter into relationships rather casually, even within the church, and they date. And you might say they date around. It doesn't mean anything bad. I can't come up with a scripture against it. But I will say that it's probably not a good idea. Because one of the things you have to prove and show in relationship is a desire to be committed even before you're committed. Would you agree? Right? Again, you have to be committed in a relationship, and God was committed to them. He wanted to be exclusive. He wanted them to be exclusive with him. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love other nations, but he chose this people, the Hebrews, the Jewish people, to be his very own. Not because they were good, not because they weren't stubborn or obstinate, but by grace, he chose to be committed to them. That was his choice. And it wasn't based on anything they did or would do, as we can see. Now, other gods were simply false images of superstitious beings. They weren't real. They weren't real gods. However, some of these false images were no doubt demonically inspired lies. But Paul goes on to say in the New Testament that some of what they were doing was really worshiping demons. And that's because there were demons or demonic spirits behind the idolatry, but the gods themselves aren't real. That's why in the Bible we use a small g to describe false gods. So when we say gods, there are really no gods at all. And Paul goes on to say, but demons actually, if you want to get technical. But you see, what we need to understand is these were false gods. They weren't real gods. They were images. Now today, there are people who are in love with ideas. Ideas of who God should be or how God should think or act. And so they create religious thoughts and ideas and concepts, even within the church, of who God is and how he acts and how he loves and how he does what he does. And they create philosophies. And we do this with people as well. We have false images that we sort of seek after. But again, I'm going to make sure we stay on our relationship with God. Next week, we'll get to our relationship with others. And I'll talk about some of these things as well. But focusing simply on our relationship with God, there are people who think what is a relationship with God is not committed. That is, they come and go as they please. And I'm not talking about church attendance. They just, you know, one day they're thinking about God, the next day they're living their own life. They have a set of values that doesn't line up with Scripture, but that's okay because I have a false image of who God is. I have created an image, usually in my own image, of who I believe God is and what he expects of me. How do we dispel that false image? We look at the truth. Where do we find the truth about God? In his word. Jesus said, thy word is truth. Amen. So, as we look at the word, we understand commitment, but we also understand the God to whom which we are committed. Some of these false images, again, demons, but I think just as dangerous as worshiping demons is worshiping yourself. And that's what people do when they make false images of God. They're more committed to themselves and to their needs than they actually are to God. And you'll see churches filled with people getting very emotional and excited about what God is going to do for them. Maybe give them money, heal their bodies, bring them a mate, do the things that they want. That is a false image of God. You're not really committed to God. You're committed to yourself. And if you approach a relationship in the world like that, it usually ends. Would you agree? So understanding, again, using the romantic relationship to unlock an understanding of our relationship with God, you need to be committed. And so God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Let's move on to the second one. This one, again, you're probably familiar with. It's similar to the first, but it is different because it kind of leans to this idea of false images. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord Jehovah, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Stressing keep my commandments at the end there. Now you shall not make for yourself an idol, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. So we've talked about commitment, and the key word for this commandment is intimacy. Again, all of these things have to do with relationships that we can understand, but intimacy. You can be committed to someone, but not necessarily be intimate in a relationship with them. Now, the Lord did not want them to create a false or imposed image of him. We just talked about that a little bit in going from the first to the second commandment. A false or imposed image of him. That is, you begin to make God in your own image, as we've said. Now, no created thing in the world can properly capture the character and the nature of God. But that is precisely what the pagans did. They took God as a concept and created a golden calf, or they created an image of a fish, or other images that were very well known in Egypt, and we even see today in hieroglyphs. We see these images, they're bizarre, they're strange. When you think of the mythology of the Greeks and the Romans, or Norse mythology, or the religions of the East, you always come down to these rather bizarre descriptions of God. Now, why? Because people were trying to understand God, creating God in their own image, they tried to come up with ideas and concepts that superseded our humanity. So if you're trying to describe something larger or greater than yourself, that being that you're creating, that concept that you're developing, is going to be different, greater, or stronger, or bizarre looking, because it's different than you. So the concept is, okay, so I'm going to worship a God, but I'm not going to worship a God like me. I'm going to impose upon this God attributes that I either respect or are impressed by. In Egypt, they took these gods and they gave them all kinds of bizarre images. They had the bodies of men, but the heads of like birds, you know, and oxen and different creatures. And so they actually worshiped the creation of God over the creator, which Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. And this is what is going to happen in any relationship that you have with the loving God that loves you, the glorious God that we serve. If you look at God through the lens of distance, without intimacy, you're going to create an image of God that you're either comfortable with, uncomfortable with, whatever, but that you do not know. The God we become intimate with in relationship and in worship is known by his worshipers. Do you understand that? Known. Now, again, making an image decreases the intimacy in relationship. Because now you've taken, and this happens, let's talk about church. Forget about, most of us did not grow up, some of us may have, in a culture like a Hindu culture or an Eastern religion or Native American religion where there are images and those things. Most of us grew up in the church, right? Most of us. And we grew up seeing images, and you'll see them all around us. And these images on the stained glass are designed to inspire you and remind you of the truth. They're not objects of worship or adoration. But there are some churches that in an attempt to bring God into the mix, into the fellowship of the saints, have added images. You'll see Jesus oftentimes, and again, I'm not opposed to the image, but he'll, in a crucifix, hanging on the cross. And for many people, that becomes a physical manifestation, not just representation, of God. And there are many other statues that are used, especially in Roman Catholicism, but in many liturgical churches, some have none. Over the centuries, you had iconophiles that loved icons and images, and iconoclasts that despised them and destroyed them. And so you had some people that would build these beautiful churches and then worship the images, and others that would come in and destroy all the images and trash the church because they felt the images were evil and wrong. There's truth on both sides, but here's the thing. It's not about the image. It's about your intimacy with God. Are you in a relationship with God that's not based on a physical description, representation of God? Do you understand God when you close your eyes and open your heart in a way that doesn't require you having a little candle or a little statue or a little image to represent him? There are some people that just can't do that. And what it means is they do not have intimacy with God. God is something out there, and they need an intermediary object or person, in some cases Mary, in some cases saints, to bring them into the intimate fellowship that can exist through the person of Jesus Christ, who is God. Amen? So when we talk about an idol, it's so much more than just a little image. It really is. To compare the Almighty God to any created thing would be insulting and degrading. And that's exactly what paganism does, and other religions, and even types of Christianity that look to use images and statuary in their worship. It is insulting, it is degrading to reduce the creator of the universe into a statue or an image. Can you imagine? If you were in a relationship with someone and you had a picture of them, which is not a bad thing, right? Just in case you forget what they look like, which probably isn't going to happen. But you have this picture, you carry it around in your wallet, for those of you who still have such a thing. Those of you who carry around phones and tablets, you probably have a lot of pictures on there. If you had a picture of the people that you love, would you say that the phone or the image or the picture is what you love? No, it's simply just a representation of the person you love. And even that is dangerous because it can be tainted by your ideas. So looking at God in intimate fellowship requires that we do not seek to take our relationship with God and reduce him and our relationship into an insulting and degrading image. His presence must be experienced in spirit and in truth. That is what Jesus said, and that happens through relationship, intimacy. The use of false images actually reveals the absence of true intimacy in relationship. And so, that is the idea of that command. Now, before we move on to the third commandment, it's important to realize, and I believe we dealt with this in verses 5 and 6, because there's some commentary with some of the commandments. Like, for example, the first commandment, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So the commentary is, I delivered you, now give your heart to me. And then we get to the second one, which we looked at, which has to do with not making images. And we get down to verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. But then he goes on to say something that may seem bizarre to you. It did at first to me. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And there you have, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the same concept behind what Jesus taught in the New Testament. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It comes right from here. So you have two groups of people, right? And he refused, that is, God refused to compete for the adoration and dedication of his people. If you're committed to someone and in an intimate relationship with them, you shouldn't have to compete for the heart of anyone else. You shouldn't. To worship even a representation of the invisible God is idolatry, as we've understood already. So, those that would reject the Lord would suffer punishment. That's what we're learning. There are two great principles in terms of the afterlife, that those that reject God are punished and judged for an eternity, and those that love God and keep his commandments are accepted by God, received, in that sense, into his presence for all eternity. There you have it. The afterlife isn't more complicated than that. People will often say, what do you think happens after you die? Well, we don't have to think. The word says it is appointed for a man or a woman once to die, and then the judgment. And, well, what is the judgment? Well, then we go to the sheep and the goats, or we go to any, the wheat and the chaff. Any analogy or parable that Jesus gave us makes it clear there are two types of people who enter into eternity. Those that love God and keep his commandments, and those that hate him. Is that hard to understand? It shouldn't be. You're either in a relationship with God or you're not. So when a pastor or a preacher gets up and says, do you know Christ? You have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for your sins and his resurrection from the tomb and his promise to come again. Do you say amen? That's what it comes down to. That's the gospel message right here in the commandments, really. It really is, as we'll see. So, those that would reject the Lord would suffer punishment. Even their descendants would be punished, but be careful. We have a tendency to read into that no matter what they do. Right? We have a tendency to say, okay, the descendants of those that hate God are going to be punished for the third and fourth generation. Like, you have no choice. So if your father hated God, you got no chance. You're done. Does that sound like God? Does that even sound logical? Well, that's not what's being said here. What's actually being said is that the descendants of those that hate God would be punished if they followed their ancestors' example. If you follow the example of ancestors that hated God, you hate God, and it continues. And it says there, interestingly enough, for the fourth generation. Now, this is where Hebrew scripture is sometimes difficult to understand. You guys know what an idiom is? An idiom is something you say, like where it says Jesus sought the Lord three times. May this cup pass before me, yet nevertheless thy will be done. And we think, oh, three times. It was probably the idiom over and over again. Paul sought the Lord three times for this thorn in the flesh to be removed. It was probably over and over again. So when we talk about three or four generations, that's generally someone's lifetime. And what's being said here, you don't want to be the descendant of someone that hates God, but if you are, love God, and then your descendants will be blessed. And notice the contrast in Hebrew, third or fourth. It's an idiom. It means, you know, for your life, the time that you influence those people in your life, you're going to be, as it says here, notice, punish the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So that's the result of you hating God, that your family is punished. They suffer the consequences of you hating God. But what does God do? He uses another idiom. And he says, but, here's the contrast, and this is how Hebrew works, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So what's the point? That if you're the fourth generation from like a person like Adolf Hitler, you have no chance to be saved? That would be reading literally into the text something that's not there. God is simply saying, if you're the descendants of a person that hates God are going to be punished, unless, of course, they decide to love God. But look at the contrast. I'm going to bless generations of descendants of those that love me. Now, that is both idiomatic and truthful. And here's why. The truth of, and this is a generality. You know what a generality is? It's like generally it's true, not always. Right? So generally, what happens is you have a family, and the father and the mother hate God. So how do their children grow up? Hating God. And how do their children grow up? Hating God. And how do their children grow up? Hating God. Generally, that is true, at least for four generations, maybe even longer. What is also conversely true? You have a mother and a father who love God, and they have children. Doesn't mean their children are going to love God, but generally, their children will love God. And their children, and their children, and their children, and 1,000 generations. What God is saying idiomatically and in actuality is, if you love God, there's a pretty good chance your descendants are going to love God for generations upon generations. And if you hate him, there's a very good chance your descendants are going to maybe even die out in four generations. But the truth is, your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren are going to follow your example. Does everyone get that? I took the time to explain that because here's what people do. And I even had a conversation, not really a conversation, more email back and forth with a young person this last week, asking questions that were very barbed and pointed. And I was patient, which is in and of itself a miracle of God. But I was very patient. The first email I deleted and I redrafted it. And I went back and forth and I could just see that the heart of this person was more about questioning God than asking questions. You know, that happens sometimes. It does. But here's the thing. If you approach God like that, if you look at the scripture like this and your approach is, well, see, God said the third or fourth generation, which means my father hated God, therefore I can't be saved. Or if you read into the scripture, well, 1,000 generations ago, my ancestor served God, so I'm saved. That would be a pretty foolish interpretation, wouldn't it? That's what literalists do. They look at what the scripture says, eliminate any possibility of interpretation that may or may not be figurative, and immediately create like a Pharisaic law that you cannot break. They do this with Jesus' teachings. They do it with the Old Testament. And they ignore the heart of God and the rest of scripture, and they interpret things on the basis of a very narrow window. Like looking through a pair of binoculars, they only see what they're looking at and refuse to see what's around them. So that's why I've taken the time this morning to address this. Okay, we can move on. I want to point out again that those that love and obey the Lord would be blessed. That's the clear teaching here, regardless of your ancestors. You know, if they choose to love and obey the Lord, they won't be punished. If they choose to reject the Lord, they would not be blessed. And that's true even for someone who comes from a long line of Christians, as we've seen. So, intimacy with God. It requires a relationship, but relationship requires intimacy as well as commitment. Okay, we've talked about an intimate relationship with God based on relationship, closeness, understanding, acceptance. Now let's look at the third, and we talked about this a great deal last week. So, the word is reverence, and that was pretty much the entire theme last week. So I don't need to go into this again as much as I did last week, but looking at verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. What does that mean? When I was a kid, I thought that meant if you swore and you used either the name of Jesus or used God, that that's what that meant. It is so much larger than that. It is so much greater than just swearing. It is so much greater than just using Jesus' name in a sentence. You know, it's so much more than that. And I want to break this down, and it comes down to reverence. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Now, what the Lord is saying, he did not want them to dishonor his name or take him for granted. And that's what we talked about last week. We talked about how we approach God's presence in our hearts. Do we approach him with respect and reverence? But he didn't want them to dishonor his name or take him for granted. Now, that's true. Reverence. In relationship, we translate that respect. In our relationship with God, it's reverence. To casually use his name or refer to him irreverently is disrespectful of him. Would you agree? Now, I remember, there's a story, my grandmother was a piece of work, and she and my grandfather had an interesting relationship. And one time, my grandfather, in the presence of other individuals, had the audacity to refer to my grandmother in the third person. He used the pronoun, people are all upset about pronouns, she or her, in her presence. He got smacked. That's how it works in a Sicilian house. You get smacked. I'm not saying it's right. That's just the way it is. Not in my house, but I'm saying in their house it was. So he got smacked in the head. I think he got smacked with that macaroni thing. You know, the thing with the little teeth on it. The round end. How dare you refer to me as she or her, she said. And my grandfather turned around and he said, "Hun, all the terrible things you call me? You're upset about me calling you she or her?" And even she had to say, "Huh, you got a point." She was a piece of work. But when you refer to someone in this way, kind of disrespectful, you know her. You know, he didn't even talk about her that way, but he wouldn't dare. He wouldn't have made it. When you start to have a disrespectful, well, you know him. That's disrespectful, right? When you're speaking of someone and they're present, it's probably appropriate to refer to that person in a different way, at least respectfully, if not in a way where you actually mention their name, right? So what we're talking about here has to do with respect or reverence. It really does. To casually use God's name or refer to him irreverently is disrespectful to him because he's God. That's even true of individuals, but especially, most especially of God. See, now, they could misuse the name of God in a number of different ways. One of the ways they could misuse the name of God was by claiming to love him and not living according to his word. You seldom hear this interpretation when this commandment is taught. but actually the most important aspect to not misusing the name of the Lord your God in reverence is to claim to love God and not keep his commandments, not live according to his word. This is the most irreverent and disrespectful thing we can do as Christians. Oh, I love God. I go to church. But you live like heck. And I said heck. You understand? That is what it means to use the Lord's name in vain. You claim a relationship with God, but you live like you don't have a relationship with God. That's what we need to focus in on in this commandment, because that's where we struggle, if we're going to be honest. Living according to God's word. Now, there is the secondary interpretation, which is folded into this interpretation, that people focus in on in an attempt not to deal with it properly. And they say, well, you could misuse the name of the Lord by swearing to keep a promise and not following through. Oh, I swear to God, and then you don't follow through. That is using the Lord's name in vain. It is, because you're using God's name and you're not really meaning what you say. But that is a small piece of a greater issue and a greater interpretation and understanding of this commandment, which again, I'm going to repeat. Claiming to love God and not living according to his word. As far as swearing an oath or using a swear word with the Lord's name in it, yes, of course. But that just shows that you claim to love him and are not living according to his word. So the third, we had commitment, we had intimacy, and we have reverence. The third is reverence. And it says in this scripture that he would hold those that did misuse his name accountable for their irreverence. Look what it says, back to the scripture. The Lord will, this is the commentary here, the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now that's interesting, because what that means, that translates to the New Testament teaching where Paul says, be blameless. Or Peter says, be holy. God says, I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. Holy doesn't mean perfect. It means set apart. Blameless doesn't mean perfect. It means basically living according to God's word. It doesn't mean you're always going to do it, but your attitude is that of living according to the word of God. So when we say guiltless, you are guilty if you don't. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation. We're simply saying to obey this commandment is different than you may have thought up until now. It means, again, to stress claiming to love God and not living according to his word. All right, let's move on to the final of these four on the first tablet of the law that deal with loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the final one is in verse 8 through 11, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy or set apart. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, here's the conclusion, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy, separate, different than the other days, you might say. So, in this last of the four commandments that we're dealing with this morning, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. The word, the key word, is devotion. Devotion. This speaks of our devotion to God. The Lord wanted them to rest. Don't you love to rest? You say yes, but some of you guys don't know how to do it. Rest. You know, rest is, oh, I'll rest when I'm dead. Some people will say, I'll sleep when I'm dead. Yeah, and you'll be dead a lot sooner if you don't rest. Rest. What is rest? Let's just talk about rest. Now, in the Hebrew mind, rest wasn't taking a nap. Rest could be translated bliss. Rest. Enter into your rest, Jesus says. The word rest is used over and over again in the book of Ruth to mean blessing, bliss. The Hebrew word for rest is more than just what we imagine rest to be. It basically means happiness. God wants you to be happy. You may not always be happy. He asks you to be holy, but he wants you to be happy. And you want to be happy, right? I mean, unless you're Eeyore from the Winnie the Pooh series, I hope you're not. You want to be happy. Bobby McFerrin said it, right? Don't worry. Be happy. I think you want to be happy, but I know God wants you to be happy. What is the key to happiness? You could have a whole message on this. Well, to serve God and keep his commandments, this is the whole duty of man, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us. This is the conclusion of the matter. So, fear God and keep his commandments. Last week we talked about fearing God. This week we're talking about keeping his commandments. So you see, at the end of the day, I really do want you to be happy, and so does God. I want you to experience all of God's blessings. I don't want you to miss out on one good thing God has for you. And that's why I challenge you as a pastor. That's why I challenge you guys about things that you need to do and change and live differently. I'm not here trying to get inside your skull and annoy you. I'm presenting you the Word of God, but my motivation is I love you and I want you to be happy because that's God's motivation. Now, again, there are going to be things that happen in your life you're going to be happy with. But the intent on God's part is for you to be blessed. When we understand rest as blessing, we understand in this life we may experience tribulation. But be of good cheer, for God has overcome the world, he says. You can be filled with joy, joy, unspeakable joy. Peace that passes all understanding. But you have to have a relationship with God. It's a little bit more than just saying that, though. It's living it. And that's what we're talking about today. Let's look at this commandment. The Lord wanted them to rest and to spend quality time. Gentlemen, have you ever heard that term? Quality time. Not quantity time, although I found out early on in relationship, it's the same thing. Quality time. The Lord wanted them to rest and spend quality time with him and even with others. And this is the commandment that transitions into the second tablet of the law. It's from the end of this commandment that we make it into love your neighbor as yourself. And so it kind of applies there too, because you see what we want. We want to spend quality time with God, and we want to spend quality time with others as well. Now, here's the principle. By taking time to rest, I'm saying that because some of you guys need to understand this. If you're exhausted, you're working too hard. If you take the time to rest, and by taking time to rest, the children of God would make time for their relationship with God. This works in relationships with others as well. But for your relationship with God, you need to take time to do that. If you don't rest, you're never going to have time to worship God in devotion. To be devoted to God, you have to take time for that. So maybe it's coming out to a home fellowship or CBS on a Friday night or Regen on a Friday night or coming out on a Sunday morning or coming into prayer before the service starts or maybe fellowship afterwards. Whatever it is that you're going to experience in life, you have to make time for it. If you don't make time for relationships, they die. That's just the truth. So that's why people make sacrifices in life for their family and also for their relationship with God. But if you sacrifice God and your relationship with God and your family for the things in life, you're a Sabbath breaker. And you're not going to be blessed. And you're not going to be devoted to God, no matter what you say. Even if you do the other things we talked about, which are kind of really hard to do if you're not doing this, but you got to take the time to rest in order to make time for your relationship with God, and again, and with others. Now, they would acknowledge by doing this that he, God, is more important than his blessings. God is more important than his many blessings. Amen? And if he is, then you're going to take time to enjoy and experience your relationship with God. The principle of the Sabbath can be experienced constantly in life, but the idea, very practically, of taking one day of not working so that you can just enjoy the rest that comes with that day off is the principle, excuse me, of the Sabbath. They would show by their actions that they trusted in his future provision for them. See, by taking a day off, you're making less money. Would you agree? Yeah, you are. You are. By giving, you're keeping less money. The principle of giving is you give and God meets your needs. And anyone who gives regularly knows you don't need to worry about God. God loves a cheerful giver, and you can't outgive God. God will bless you. The same is true of the time that you give to God. If you take a day off and you say, I'm giving up 1/7 of my income by not working 7 days a week, which is true, what you're saying is, but that's not important for two reasons. One, God is more important than his blessings. Amen? That's number one. And also, God is God. He is more than able to bless me beyond that 1/7 that I'm giving up in order to spend time with him. So I'm saying by faith, I trust God. And for someone in the ancient world that didn't know whether their meal was going to be on their table that night, to take a day off was significant. Now for us, we have payroll, we have salaries, we have savings plans, and perhaps we're a little bit more secure than they were. But literally, in the ancient culture and throughout the world today, there are people that if they don't work today, they don't eat today. So to take a day off was to say, I may not eat tonight, but I trust God. It was a principle that taught them to trust God for the blessings that he brings. And it was so important because in so doing, they learned to trust God in devotion to God. And so they would show by their actions that they trusted in his future provision for them. So this is so much more. These commandments are so much more than you can imagine. And I'm just scratching the surface of the deeper meanings of these commandments. Like I said, I could spend an hour on each one. Now, one of the things that Jesus gave us in Mark's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 27, he made it clear that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath was made to bless man, not to restrict him or harm him. It is not a sacrifice to practice the Sabbath. It is not a sacrifice. It is a blessing. There are things in life that will require you to sacrifice. This is not one of them. If you believe God's word, by practicing a Sabbath, that is taking time off to spend that time with God, you are opening yourself up to the great abundance of God's provision and blessing, and you're depriving yourself of it if you don't. So don't, oh, I have to make a sacrifice. No, 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 you're not making, God's made the sacrifice. You just need to receive it. And you know, if I could give you a visual, taking a day off, and most of us take two, but let's just say you don't, taking a day off is like putting your hand out. That's all it is. A little later, we're going to have cookies downstairs. I don't see too many kids in here, but they'll find out. Believe me, they'll know. I think they have the olfactory senses, that is the sense of smell of a bloodhound. If you don't put your hand out, God can't put blessings in it. Practicing a Sabbath is this. Lord, I will receive what you want to bless me with. How is that a sacrifice? How is that a sacrifice? Here the kids come, and I got that cookie coming in just in time. He wanted them to remember each week, not just once in a while, each week that he had created the universe for them. He created it for us. And he wanted them to remember each week. Now, something I want to leave you with. Do you know that mankind has been keeping time in weeks ever since creation, back in Genesis 2? You ever thought about that? We all practice a 7-day week. Look at every major culture. They had different names and still do. Lunes, martes, miércoles, but it's still Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. So you see, every culture understands a 7-day week. Why is that? Because it goes back to the very beginning. Mankind's been keeping time in weeks ever since the creation. And the practice of the Sabbath predated the giving of the law as well. If you go back to Exodus 16, he was speaking to them about the Sabbath in Exodus 16 when they were gathering manna. They hadn't received this law yet. What does that tell you? That the Sabbath went back to creation. The law begins with Moses. The Sabbath begins with Adam. Actually, it begins with God. So the Sabbath predates the law. So, if you say, as a Christian, oh, I don't need to practice the Sabbath because that's the law and I'm no longer under the law, as Paul says, you would be wrong in that interpretation, and even more so, you'd be wrong in not practicing the Sabbath, and you'd be missing out on God's best. Amen. So, this also testifies to the Lord creating the universe in 6 literal days. I know some of you don't agree with that. It's okay, I'll pray for you. The Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. He did it in 6 days and rested on the 7th. Why are you going to mess with that? Why is that a problem for you?
Well, what?
Let's go back to the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You got a problem with that? Because if in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he created them out of nothing, as it says in the original language, out of nothing, ex nihilo in Latin, or bara in the Hebrew, if he created out of nothing, then why do you have a problem with God creating the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days and resting on the 7th? Well, because the sun hadn't been created yet until that day, the 3rd day, and then... Wait a minute, God doesn't know what a day is? He needs the sun? No, the sun was to mark out a day. But a day is a day, and that's what the scripture says. So yes, I'm quite literal about that. Why am I literal about that? Because God is literal about that, and Jesus didn't reinterpret it, so I'm not going to. And neither did the New Testament writers, early church fathers. It wasn't until the age of quote-unquote enlightenment that people decided that we need to further explain this. See, if in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the 7th, that's good enough for me. And this tells us in this commandment that that is true. Literal days. By the way, here's something to consider as I ask the worship team to come up. Human measurements of time have astronomical origins. I'm going to repeat that because that's a mouthful. Human measurements of time have astronomical origins. A day is the... Not 24 hours. A day is the time it takes for the earth to make one rotation as it orbits around the sun. That's a day. It happens to be like 24 and change. It's not exactly 24. It doesn't matter. The point is, that is the time it takes, and that is what a day is. You can observe it. Anyone on the planet, anywhere, even in outer space, you can figure that out. How about a month? Well, a month, I mean, it's sort of in the name of month, moon. I mean, it's the time it takes for the moon to make one orbit around the earth. And you can measure it because of the shadow of the sun. You can figure out when there's a new moon, you see no moon. And a full moon, you see the entire moon. You can figure out the entire cycle of a month. And you can do that without a telescope. You can just do that by looking up. So a day is very easy to mark out astronomically. A month is very easy to mark out astronomical. How about a year? Well, a year, we know, a year is the time it takes. It's not 365 and a quarter or change days. It's the time it takes for the planet Earth to make one entire orbit around the sun. What's my point? I know you know all this. Where did the week come from? Why would mankind come up with 7 days? It doesn't work. The math doesn't work. Anyone like me that likes math, 7? Really? 7? 7? We got 30. We got 360. You know, in the beginning, it was 30-day months, 360-day years, 360-day year. That makes sense, right? You got a day, 24 hours. Everything's nice. You can break everything down. It's evenly divisible by the different factors of how these numbers work. And then you got 7? Why 7? Why 7? Because the universal week has no astronomical base, as its origin is divine. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Not really, but I'm old enough to say those things now. That's like a grandpa thing. The Lord has given us the week to remind us of what he did for us. And you know, every first day of that week, we come together as Christians, and we call it the Lord's Day because it was on that day that he rose from the dead. Brothers and sisters, we've talked about four commandments today, and we've talked about them with keywords, and I'm going to repeat them again for you. Commitment, intimacy, reverence, devotion. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And next week, we'll learn more about loving your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your commands, portions of scripture that many Christians disregard and put aside are actually the key to a relationship with you and the blessing that comes from having a relationship with you. Give us understanding. Continue to speak to our hearts as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.